So week 17 in our study, how Jesus and his parting promises lift troubled souls. So I'm going to read from John 17, these first five verses. Go ahead and stand as we read it together. And I'll pray and we'll jump into our study tonight. John 17, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You can have a seat. Let's pray. And then we'll spend the next 20 minutes talking through this together. Father, again, we come tonight with humble and dependent hearts. Desire tonight, Lord, is that we would better understand the encouragement that Jesus offers to us here in these final words, these final encouragements that he offers before he goes to the cross. Pray that you would give us wisdom as we unpack it together. We pray that it would provide hope, that it would encourage and lift those who are here tonight with heavy hearts, those who are here tonight, Lord, who are still wrestling with what they do with Jesus. Help us to remember, Lord, that this is not our world, this is your world. And we exist to glorify you. So help us to better understand that as we study tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, question for you as we start tonight. So I want some responses here. But what would you do if you knew you only had a few hours left to live? Only had a few hours left to live. What would you want to do? What would you want to do in those last couple hours you have? What? Okay, go to the Dells and ride all the roller coasters. That's a lot of roller coasters. Personally, I would go for the water slides, but hey, roller coasters are good there too. Yeah, Andy. You get what?
Get some upgrades to my truck.
You would get upgrades to your truck? Is it because you wouldn't really be able to pay for them later on, so you just pay for them then and then?
Yeah.
Okay. Try to enjoy them for like a minute. Excellent. What else? Who else? Yeah, Greta. Okay, I heard go to Washington, D.C. and go to which museum?
Like all the museums.
Go to all the museums? There's also a lot of museums there. That's kind of like saying I'm going to ride every roller coaster in the Dells. There's like that many museums. I love it. Crawl, I'm afraid to ask, but what are you going to do? You're going to pull a Declaration of Independence heist like National Treasure. I love it. All right. Why you would want it, I don't know. I feel like it's just something to have on a resume, right? Yeah, Brandon. You would go skydiving. I was waiting for somebody to say they were going to go skydiving. Excellent. Yes. What? Paris. Hopefully you have enough time to get to Paris. That's a long flight. If you have like 12 hours maybe left to live, that might take up the majority of it. So, any others? Last one? Going once? Going twice? I like it. I like it. Those are some great ones. So as we enter into John 17, this is the final chapter that we're looking at in this study that we've gone through this entire year. Jesus is literally hours away from his death. We would say probably within 12 hours of him being arrested, being tried, going to the cross, and actually being executed. And it's interesting because we see Jesus, as we've talked about throughout this study, in his final hours, really pouring into and ministering and encouraging his closest friends, his closest disciples. And here, in this final chapter, his final act of what he does before he goes to the cross for them is to pray. He spends his final hours, final time with his disciples praying. So we know he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He spends a few hours in prayer. His disciples are hardly able to stay awake. And we see here a little bit of a glimpse into what Jesus is praying, perhaps with some of his disciples before they fall asleep, but praying for them here. Now, as you look at these first five verses, as you studied it this week, or hopefully studied it this week, and you did some of your observations, you did your notebook time, what were some of the ideas that stood out to you? What about this time that Jesus is spending in prayer? What themes jump out to you or ideas? What does he repeat a lot? Don't be shy. Yeah.
Glorified
or glory. That whole theme of glory comes out in different tenses there. So yeah, absolutely. That's a huge theme. What else? Yeah, Greta. What's that? Eternal life. Absolutely. Yeah, eternal life is a huge one. Anything else? See, I'm praying to the Father. Father mentioned multiple times. So as we think about the main idea of what Jesus is saying, what he's praying for here, and we think about gathering a main point from this section of our study, I think it would be appropriate to say that Jesus... Oh, I had our text up there. I didn't ever put it out there for you. But Jesus lifts troubled souls by praying for their eternal good and his eternal glory. Jesus lifts troubled souls by praying for their eternal good and his personal eternal glory. This final chapter of John, or final chapter in this discourse here, introduces us to the longest recorded prayer of Jesus that we have in all of the Bible. In many ways, we could say it is the true Lord's Prayer. A lot of times you hear about Matthew 6, that being considered the Lord's Prayer. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But reality is, this is really truly what would be considered the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus is the only one who can pray this specific prayer. What we're going to unpack for the last 4 weeks of this study is this prayer that Jesus and Jesus alone can pray for himself, for his disciples, and for all people who would believe in him. So what do we learn about this prayer? What does it reveal to us? Well, I think we have to begin by setting the context in verse 1. Notice how John begins verse 1, this section. He says, when Jesus had spoken these words. Now, what words are John referring to here? When it says he has spoken these words. Yeah. Yeah, all the words. Basically, it has to some degree, encompass what he has said in this entire chapter 13 to 17. So it definitely has to include some of that. But it has to especially encompass the very last words that he was saying before this. You remember where we ended last week in John chapter 16? If you want, turn back over to John 16 in your study guides. The very last verse. Verse 33. Jesus said this, I have said these things to you that in me you may have what? Peace. In the world you will have tribulation or trouble or hardship. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus says that you can have peace because I have overcome a world that is filled with trials, with sorrows, with suffering and trouble. But the question is, how is Jesus able to actually say that? I mean, he's leaving. He hasn't even gone to the cross yet. How can he say, I have overcome the world? How can he say that? If we put ourselves in the place of the disciples, their situation feels like a long ways away from victory, a long ways away from overcoming the world. And it's with this in mind that Jesus does something sudden and unexpected. Verse 1 says, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. In other words, Jesus turns his attention away from his disciples and he turns it towards his heavenly Father in prayer. And what does he say in this prayer? He says, Father, the hour has come. Now, what hour is this? What hour is he talking about? Yeah. The hour of his death. And in fact, it really encompasses maybe a better way of saying the hour has come. Those of you who like books, it's almost like him saying, this is the beginning of the final chapter. The final chapter of my work. In other words, especially if you were to go back and look at John chapter 13, verse 1, the very first verse in our study, what did we learn about his hour? It's his hour to depart from the world. In other words, this final hour includes everything from his death to his resurrection to his ascension, going back into heaven. He says, look, that final and most important piece in this puzzle, now's the time. Now it is about to take place. It's interesting, since he just said that he has overcome the world, that he's leaving. He's leaving. And what is the very first thing that he prays in this prayer? He says, Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. It's an interesting phrase. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. So I think in order for us to understand what Jesus is praying here tonight in this entire prayer, we have to understand, what in the world is he talking about when he says glorify? What does the word glory actually mean? It's kind of a complex word, but let's take a stab at it. What does it mean to glorify or to have glory? What do you think? What is glory? Nobody wants to take a stab at it, do they? It's okay. I promise there's not like a super wrong answer here. There could be, but I think you know you want to say it. What is glory? Yes. Okay. So the praise and worship of God. I love that. Absolutely. So this idea of praise or giving worship or adoration to something, or we might even say honor. I love the way that the Old Testament talks about glory. The actual Hebrew word for glory in the Old Testament is this word kavod, which you don't have to remember that, but it's a fun word, I think, to say. Kavod. And the word kavod means heavy or weighty. You know, it has substance to it. It makes me think of, how many of you are proud Mortonites here? Grew up in Morton? Oh, yeah, there you go. So what is Morton so famous for?
Pumpkins.
Yes. So I knew about that before coming here 6 years ago, and I was always told, man, you have to make sure you go to the Morton Pumpkin Festival. It is the greatest thing in the world. And it's great. It's fun. Might not be that great, but it is really cool. I'm very appreciative of it. But one of the things that really impressed me, I think it was my second year here, was the parade where they actually have all the pumpkins that were in the like heavy pumpkin category. The heaviest pumpkin that year, if I remember, look at this thing. 768. Now, if I'm not mistaken, I'm pretty sure that's like how heavy it is, right? 768 pounds? That's like...
It looks like it
swallowed like five children. I mean... But here's the deal. That pumpkin won the prize because it was the biggest and it was the heaviest. Because of that, it received honor and glory for its weightiness. As you think about when it comes to the glory of God, think about how God is described the biggest and the greatest. Because he is the weightiest substance there is. He is absolutely worthy of it all. It is glory is essentially the fullness of God's majesty put on display. And so to glorify God means to fully and accurately put God on display to the watching world. And to not do that, and rather seek our own glory to put ourselves on display, is what we call glory theft. In other words, for many of us, we're living not to make much of God, but rather we're living to make much of ourselves. Jesus is saying here, our life is about glory. And don't miss what he's praying for in these opening verses here. His greatest concern and his first priority is not for his creation, but for the Creator. Put another way, God prioritizes his own glory above everything else, including you. Which might sound a little bit shocking to you, but it's a reminder to us that God is God. As we're going to see in this prayer, he does this. He glorifies himself by actually including you in that plan. So it's not like he does so at your expense. He actually does so with you in mind. And in verse 2, we see how Jesus is able to glorify God. Look what he says in verse 2. He has been given all authority over all flesh. Now, our natural tendency as, well, just sinful humans, but I think as, if I'm allowed to say this, kind of self-entitled Americans in many ways, we naturally resist and kind of chafe against that idea of authority, whether it's our parents' authority, whether it's our coaches or our teachers' authority, governmental authorities, right? We naturally have a tendency to want to resist authority. And this is where we need to stop playing games with God. Yes, there are bad expressions of authority in this world because we live in a sin-cursed world, but God's authority is distinct from all of those. Because it's not only ultimate authority, it's also a good authority. Student, God's authority over your life is for your eternal good. God is not looking to be a fuddy-duddy who keeps you from all fun things that you want to do in life. No, he wants what is for your eternal good, which is why his authority includes granting eternal life to all who have been given to him. And that's important for us to understand what that says here, what Jesus says here. Notice that he is the one in verse 2, he is the one who grants and gives eternal life. Eternal life, student, is not up to you. It's not up to me. It's not up to us. Eternal life is not something that you can earn. You can't just be good enough and therefore God then owes you eternal life. Eternal life is not something that you can inherit because mom and dad were Christians and grew up in the church and I've been going to church for my whole life. That doesn't earn you eternal life. God does not owe you or give you eternal life because of those things. In fact, according to this, if God is the one who gives it to us, it's not even something that we decide to do, and therefore God gives it to us because we decide to let him come into our life. No, it is given by Jesus. He is the one who grants you. Even when you have the faith and put your trust in him, that is something that he grants. That is his gift that he gives to you. But it does raise the question for us then, what is eternal life? What do we actually mean by eternal life? Well, guess what? Jesus tells us what eternal life is there in verse 3. Do you see it? What is eternal life? How would you define eternal life? Well, Jesus defines it this way. Eternal life is knowing the one true God and his Son who has been sent into this world. That's eternal life. And some of you are immediately like, oh yeah, I know God. I know Jesus. But I would say don't jump the gun too quickly on that response. The word know has a much deeper meaning in the Bible. To know something or to know someone is more than just knowing an answer to a test question. It's more than a classmate that you follow on InstaChat or Snapgram, right? I'm just kidding, okay? I don't know. Now, the word know describes relationship. The word know is associated with closeness and intimacy and relationship. It means putting your trust in someone that surpasses any trust that you have in yourself. And that's why Jesus describes eternal life as belief in John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The essence of it there is belief and faith. God gave Jesus so that you would believe in him. And why do you need to believe in him? Well, so that you would not perish because of your sin. After all, the main point of this passage is that Jesus lifts troubled souls by praying for their eternal good and his eternal glory. Right? If he is lifting troubled souls, there is no greater trouble that you could be facing tonight than eternal separation from God. That's serious. That is weighty. That is worthy of your attention tonight, student. If you are still resisting Jesus, you're in trouble. But this is the hope that he's offering to you here. And it points us to what he says in verse 4. Notice what he says. I love this. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus was on an assignment when he came. And that assignment was to reconcile God and man together again. He came. He lived a perfect, sinless life. Perfectly righteous that you, none of you in this room, are able to do on your own. He did that so that he could die in your place as your sinless substitute. So that you would not have to receive the eternal punishment and wrath of God that you rightfully deserve. But he doesn't stay dead, right? We know from scriptures that he rises back to life again to offer you the hope of life eternal with him. And in all of this, Jesus glorified God the Father. He gave the world a perfectly accurate view of the character and perfection of God by doing this work. All so that you could be made right with God. And now as Jesus prays, what does he ask the Father for in return in verse 5? Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There is so much that we could unpack just in that verse alone. But this is the only time in this prayer that Jesus asks anything of himself. Isn't that interesting that Jesus still even prays for himself? It's not as if Jesus lost glory when he came into the world. But when Jesus came into the world, it was humbling for him. In fact, to better understand what Jesus is asking here, we would best be served by looking at Philippians chapter 2. Look at what Philippians chapter 2 has to say about Jesus. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." In other words, a thing to be held on to. But instead, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's humility. That is humbling. That is lowly. But what is Jesus praying for here? Now he's saying, God, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world ever existed. In other words, if we go on to the next three verses that Paul writes, that's exactly what God does for him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory, praise of God the Father. Student, a day is coming. A day is coming when every knee will bow. That's a sign of submission. And everyone will acknowledge Jesus for who he really is, because he is Lord, regardless of what you think. But I need you to understand this tonight. As Lord, he is good. He is certainly glorious. And as such, he is worthy of all and everything that you are. The opening lines of his prayer reminds us that he is always seeking your eternal good by way of his eternal glory. Those two things are not opposed to each other. They are working together perfectly for the praise and glory of Christ. We're going to unpack that more as we discover in the coming weeks. But let me pray. Get you guys to your group so you can discuss that a little bit more together tonight. Father, again, thank you for the short little time we've had here to meditate and to study your word together. I pray for our students as they comprehend and try to process everything they've learned here tonight. Give them humble hearts to be open about where they stand before you. Help them to ask good questions so that they can process this together. And we pray, Lord, ultimately, that you and you alone would receive the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.